Heavenly Father, we thank that we can be here and that we can open your word. And I just pray that you'll open our hearts as well to the message of your word tonight. And I pray that it would be your word and yours only. And I pray for a blessing and a challenge tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you would remember, we've been looking at the first few chapters of Revelation. The last few times I've been speaking, last time we looked at the letter to the church of Ephesus, and we saw how they had left their first love. Today we're looking at the letter to the church at Smyrna, as we read in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8, 9, 10 and 11. And this letter is short, as you may have noticed, compared to the other letters that God wrote to these churches. I want to start by drawing attention to verse 9 tonight, and notice there the words in brackets that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the church at Smyrna. He said, "But thou art rich, thou art rich." Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever stopped to think what makes a church rich? And if the word rich gives you too much of a negative feeling, try something like, what makes a church healthy? What makes a church productive? I mean, as you think about it, what's the asset that contributes most to making a church a fruitful place, a place that God would call rich? And, you know, you could come up with a few answers and you could make a bit of a list of what you thought might make a church rich. Could it be that a large, talented team makes a church rich? What about a full calendar? Lots of ministries, things that are constantly going on every day of the week. Is that a rich church? What about an attractive physical appearance? Are they rich? Is a church rich if it has all the necessary buildings and plenty of parking and all the little bits and pieces in the buildings? Or to get a little bit more deeper, what about a big bank account? Does that make a church rich? Is it an admired church? Is it a productive church? Well, I think you know where I'm going with this, because the truth is none of these things makes a church rich. Not the team, not the physical appearance, not supporting 100 missionaries, not having 1,000 ministries of the church, not having lots of money in the bank. None of these things guarantees that a church will be rich and productive in God's eyes. This church at Smyrna, the recipients of this letter, you know, it's proof as we look at what God said to this church that it's possible for a church to have nothing that I've listed just now. None of those things, and to be still truly wealthy spiritually. And that's what we see in this letter to the church at Smyrna. And this church was founded by Paul during one of his missionary trips. And it's interesting as we look at this letter, it's the shortest letter of the seven letters found here in the book of Revelation, short and sweet. And it's only one of two letters that give no negative criticism against this church, only commendations. Our Lord Jesus Christ saw only fit to write to this church good things only. And that should make us sit up and take notice. What made this church different? Why did this church get it right? And before we start looking into this letter, we need to consider for a moment some of the history of this church in Smyrna to get a picture in our mind of what we're looking at here. We don't want to go deep into the history and tell you every single thing about the ancient city of Smyrna, but there's a few important things we need to understand to get our head around this church. And the first thing we need to know about this church, this town of city of Smyrna, But this city was very loyal to Rome, very loyal to Rome. And this was widely known at the time. In fact, a fellow called Sirio, who was a Roman statesman, lawyer, scholar, who played a very important role in the Roman Empire in politics, this fellow said, "Smyrna is one of our most faithful and most ancient allies." And as you look into the history of this town, this city, the Smyrmanites were very proud to be part of the Roman Empire. Patriotism rang high in those streets of that city. And just to give you an idea of how much they wanted to support Rome, in BC 88, there was a campaign by the Romans, and things had gone bad for the Roman army. So bad that the soldiers of Rome were suffering from hunger and cold. And it's recorded that when the citizens of Smyrna heard this, they sent food, and they also even stripped off their own clothes and sent them to those Roman soldiers on the battlefield. This city of Smyrna's reverence for Rome was so strong that in 195 BC, Smyrna was the first city to erect a temple to the goddess Roma, a temple for the worship of the spirit of Rome. And Smyrna had a lot of Jews as its residents. And Jews who were in Smyrna, they were eager to do two things. First, they wanted to please Rome, because Rome, it was good to be on the right side of Rome at that time. And the other thing the Jews in the city of Smyrna wanted to do was give the Christians, or the Nazarenes, a hard time. They called them Nazarenes because they followed Jesus of Nazareth. You know, in this time sequence that we have here, when this letter was written, Domitian was the Roman emperor. And Domitian, he made the worship of Caesar compulsory. It became the law of the land to worship the emperor of Rome. And I guess it's a poor comparison, but it's a bit like the law we have to wear a mask in Victoria currently. And like it or not, we have to wear a mask. And so, like it or not, it became law to worship Caesar, of the Caesar of the Roman Empire. And if any city was going to take this seriously, it would be a city like Smyrna, who had such a love affair with the Roman Empire. And so, each year, once a year, every person had to take a pinch of incense and say three words: "Caesar is Lord." And when they did that, they got a certificate. And that certificate let them have a job, let them make a living, let them have a home, and live a normal life. Which brings it, it's almost like masks. You can't do much, you can't work, you can't shop without wearing a mask. But of course, this is a lot more serious than wearing a mask. And so, with that background in our mind, with the city of Smyrna, let's have a look at this letter. And we want to ask some questions as we look at this letter. And first, what was life like for the addressees of this letter, the Christians to whom this letter was written? What was their life like? And verse 9 reveals three things. It says, "I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not." So first thing we look at here, we see it says they were undergoing tribulation. Tribulation. The people of the church of Smyrna were undergoing tribulation. Now, the word here we have translated here is the Greek word, a Greek word that carries the meaning, a powerful word that means pressure, literal or figurative pressure. And this pressure wasn't like the normal, ordinary pressures we feel in life today. No, the pressure here is intense pressure. Intense pressure. The kind of pressure that could be illustrated by giving yourself the mind picture of a man lying on the ground, having a great big rock placed on top of him, and such is the weight of that great big rock that it gradually crushes the life out of that man. That is the kind of pressure, tribulation, affliction that the Christians in Smyrna were enduring. This pressure would make you feel like your life was being crushed out of you. And this gives us an insight into the way these Christians lived in the church of Smyrna. They were having their life pressed out of them for one reason, because of their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were pressed there between a rock and a hard place, the Jews and the Romans. They were copying it. The members of this church were copying it from every side, every angle. The pagan Romans were giving them a hard time for their refusal to worship the emperor, to say Caesar is Lord. The Jews were giving them a double hard time because they worshipped Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, the Son of God. It's interesting, the name Smyrna means myrrh, which is a fragrant spice. But to get that fragrance, this spice had to be crushed. And I think it's a perfect illustration of the fragrance or the richness of the testimony from this church in the city of Smyrna, the powerful testimony that came out of their tribulation, this crushing pressure of the suffering that they had. So they're going through severe tribulation, a great pressure. But it says there in verse 9 as well, and poverty. Poverty. Now, in the Bible, in the original Greek, there's two words for poverty. One is the word for a man who has to work to earn a living, and he's working to eat, and his income is so low that he barely makes it each week. He has nothing extra, but he gets by. He buys a bit of old bread and perhaps depends on some charity for his clothing. But that's not the word used here for that normal kind of poverty. This word literally means beggary. It means absolute and utter destitution. These people, this poor, were not getting by. They were starving. Many of them were homeless. In fact, because of the law of the land, they had to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. They didn't have the right to work because they couldn't get that certificate, because they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord. So they didn't have work. Some of them wouldn't have had housing. They couldn't make a living. They couldn't buy food. None of the local tradesmen would hire them because they were those people who don't worship Caesar. They insisted on following Jesus and refused to worship Caesar. So these believers were more than poor, they were dirt poor. As poor as you possibly could be and survive. Yet Jesus said to them, "But thou art rich." You know, Jesus was saying to this church at Smyrna, in spite of this crushing tribulation, the terrible beggary poverty, you are rich, he says to them. You have a powerful testimony. You are amazingly mature believers. And this illustrates the fact, what is the best indicator, or what is a real healthy church. It's the degree to which the members of that church rely on Jesus for literally everything. You know, usually the only way we do that is if we have nothing else to rely on. You know, someone once said, we don't have to get it through our heads that Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. And that's what these people had. The only thing they had was their faith in Jesus Christ. And for us, in the way we live today, it's a hard concept for us to get hold of, to have nothing and only Jesus and nothing else. You know, a man called Vance Havner wrote, "It's not easy to preach on Smyrna nowadays. The average congregation is in no mood to appreciate such a church. In a day of quick prosperity, it's not easy to interest a well-fed, well-clothed, well-housed Sunday morning crowd in the Smyrna brand of loyalty. We're not interested in what it costs to be a Christian, but what we can get by being one. In a day of health, wealth and happiness, Christianity has simply become a better way to get rich or have a big time." And unfortunately, I think this man is right. In these days, we have a warped sense of wealth. We can easily focus on temporal treasures of this world instead of the eternal treasures of heaven. The people at Smyrna, they had no treasures on earth. They had nothing on earth. Everything was in heaven, invested in heaven in their case. So what about us? What about you? How do you define your wealth? How rich are you as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Just how precious is Jesus and his kingdom to you? I found a poem that illustrated this quite well, and no one knows who wrote this poem. "I counted the dollars while God counted crosses. I counted gain while he counted losses. I counted my worth by the things gained in the store, but he sized me up by the scars that I bore. I coveted honours and sought for degrees. He wept as he counted the hours on my knees. I never knew till one day by a grave how vain the things are that we spend life to save. I did not yet know till a friend from above said, 'Rich is he who is rich in God's love.'" It's a challenging thought. What do we hold valuable? We might say our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, but is that really true? If the pressure came, if the poverty came, would we crumble or would we stand? Would Jesus say of us, "But thou art rich"? Would Jesus be able to say that of you? So these believers in this church, they were facing and enduring that severe pressure, tribulation, and that extreme end-of-the-road poverty. But that's not all. They're also facing blasphemy. And it says there in verse 9, "And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Blasphemy. This word holds the meaning of slander, ridicule, slander, detraction, injurious speech, attacking another's good name. You know, the people in the church at Smyrna faced the slander, the blasphemy of those around them, especially the Jews, who hated the followers of Jesus, like Paul did himself before his salvation. You know, these people, the Jews, they thought they were doing the right thing, just as Paul did. But they were really, they were serving Satan, as it infers there in verse 9. They did everything they could to make it hard on the Nazarenes, as they called them. And they shared a lot of slanderous gossip about the Christians. They took, since Christians shared communion, The rumours were spread that the Christians were cannibals eating blood, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Because the Christians called their common meal the love feast, the Jews spread rumours that the Christians were gathered for auguries of lust and morality. So, you know, the Jews were out to slander the Christians, to run them down by the words of their mouth. But the Jews weren't the only ones slandering the Christians, blaspheming their name. The people of Smyrna who worshipped Rome and followed the laws of the land, they did it as well. They accused the Christians of atheism because they denied the existence of the gods of Rome. They spread the rumour about the Christians. They accused them of being unfaithful citizens, disloyal citizens of Rome, because they couldn't obey the laws and say Caesar is Lord. You know, Christians have been slandered right down through history. But I don't think we have it as hard as those first century believers did here. Not yet, anyway. You know, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ for the Church of Smyrna was literally to take your life in your hands. And Smyrna, you know, the Church of Smyrna was a place for heroes. And one of its most famous heroes was the Bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp. And I'm sure many of us have heard about Polycarp. He was martyred for his faith on Saturday, February the 23rd, 155 AD. And he was the Bishop of Smyrna. And he was burnt at the stake for his faith. And it's worth your time to read the story of Polycarp as recorded in the history books. And he could have escaped that dreadful death by simply that pinch of incense and those three words, Caesar is Lord. But Polycarp, who was quite an old man at the time of his death, his response was, "For 86 years I've served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" You know, Polycarp became famous as a famous Christian martyr from the Church of Smyrna. You know, many Christians have been martyred for their faith, and the persecution of Christians continues right around the world today. And they say that around the world more believers are persecuted than ever before. Hundreds and hundreds of Christians live in countries where it's a crime to name the name of Christ and to assemble to worship him. And as we think about what the people in the church faced, I just wonder, how brave would we be? I mean, what would happen today if our government told us that to follow Christ would mean suffering and even death? You know, it was so simple to get out of it for the believers at Smyrna. That little bit of incense and those three words, and they were let off. And from then on, they could do whatever they pleased. They could worship God. But for them, it was wrong to cross that line. And I wonder where our line is. How willing are we to compromise before we say, no, I'm not going to do that? You know, how much is the Lord Jesus Christ, how much is he the Lord of your life? You know, we've thought about the addressees of this letter, the people who this letter was written to. What do we know about the author of this letter? You know, it makes a great deal of difference for us to think about who wrote the letter, because it makes a big difference of who says it or who wrote something. And the story of an aged woman who went to church for the first time in her life. She was uneducated, she'd never read the Bible, and her whole life had been full of hardship and discouragement. She wasn't in a good place. And as she was there sitting in the pew, and the pastor quoted Matthew 11:28, where Jesus said, Come unto me, all you that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, those precious words caught the woman's attention, her tired heart. But she was cautious, and she noticed her friend who'd brought along and said, "Them are good words, but who says that? Who said that?" And that's a good question to ask. We can read the words, but it doesn't matter who said it. And of course, we know who wrote this letter, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord Jesus Christ who walks in the midst of those seven candlesticks. The Lord Jesus Christ who loved the Christians, who is the head of the church. And in the very first letter, first verse of the letter to the church of Smyrna, it says, "These things says the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." You know, in other words, the Lord Jesus Christ was reminding the church at Smyrna, "I am the first and the last. I was dead and now I'm alive. You have nothing to fear. I am in control. I have triumphed over death. And all these trials that you're facing, there is an end. There is an end. I am the first and the last." Jesus was saying, "I am not going anywhere. I've been and always will be with you in your midst." You know, we're reminded of Isaiah in chapter 41, verse 10, where he says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." You know, Lord Jesus Christ gives them a very important message as he writes this letter to them. We've read verse 9 a few times now, but you notice two very important words repeated twice. "I know thy works. I know the blasphemy. I know." Jesus says to the church at Smyrna, "I know what you're going through. I know. I am well aware of your afflictions." And it's good to remind ourselves that Lord Jesus Christ isn't just aware of what's happening to us. He knows what's happening to us. He knows experientially. He's experienced these things himself. He knew. He understood. He knew exactly what the believers of Smyrna were going through, because he went through the same things himself. Jesus knows what it's like to live in poverty. He was homeless. He didn't have a place to lay his head. He was blasphemed, slandered and ridiculed. He was goaded, mocked and tortured to death. So the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I know about the pressure you're feeling, the tribulation and the poverty. My blood was pressed out of me as I hung on the cross." Lord Jesus Christ knew what pressure was like. And he had experienced everything that these Smyrna believers had. And the fact that Lord Jesus Christ knows these things, he knows our tribulations, he knows our poverty, he knows the slander, that should bring us a lot of comfort as we face the trials and tribulations of our life, which compared to the church at Smyrna are so small. That little bit of pressure that sometimes we might face. But Lord Jesus Christ knows these things. And knowing someone who loves us and knows what we're going through, understands what we're going through, is a great source of comfort. We all need friends like that. We can unburden ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ because he understands, he knows. And no friend can bring us the peace and relief that he can bring. No one knows the trouble I've seen. No one knows but Jesus. And not only does he know, he has conquered the things that threaten us. He's triumphed over pain, over death itself. And he is willing and able to help us overcome as well. You know, we should be glad that the Lord Jesus Christ knows our tribulations, our poverty, and the times when we get blasphemed or slandered. Jesus knows. Jesus understands. He's been there and done that, as the saying goes. You know, what was Jesus' main admonition to these believers here in Smyrna? Look at verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Now, you might think that sounds a little bit different. I mean, don't you expect Jesus to say, fear not, hang in there, I will stop your suffering? Or, fear not, your suffering's soon going to be over, I'm going to put a stop to this. Or, fear not, I will destroy those who are persecuting you and you will be free. But he doesn't say that. He says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Your suffering is going to continue, he says. You're going to be thrown into prison. You'll be tried. You're going to have tribulation for 10 days. He doesn't give them any reprieve. You know, he says it's going to get worse. He said you're going to continue to suffer. You know, Jesus doesn't explain why. He just tells them, fear not, it's going to get worse. You know, often God doesn't explain why. Job didn't know why. He didn't know why he was going through what he went through. And one little thought I want to give here. I think why most times God never explains why. And I think it's because if we knew why, if we understood why, we wouldn't need faith anymore. Think of that for a moment. If we knew why would we bother trusting in God then? And this ties in with what Jesus tells them there in the last part of verse 10. He says, "Be thou faithful unto death. Be thou faithful. Be thou faithful. Continue to be faithful," he says. Even if you continue to get imprisoned, death, tribulation, poverty, he said, continue thou to be faithful. You know, how could they fear not? How could they continue to be faithful? Even through all that suffering, persecution, pressure, slander, and death. Well, we could refer back to what we said earlier. It's because of who said it. It's because of who said it. They could persevere through this suffering and imprisonment and even death because they'd put their faith in the only one who had conquered all these enemies that were lying before them. They'd put their faith in him who is the first and the last, which was dead and is now alive. They had their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who triumphed over all these things and promises them eternal life. Jesus walks in their midst, in the midst of those churches, as John saw it. And he knew what they were going through. He understood it. And he says, be faithful. Fear not. Keep following me. No matter how hard it is, even if it costs your life. Because I've defeated death, and I can and I will give you a crown of life. And notice verse 11, where we have that familiar phrase in these letters to the churches, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall be not hurt of the second death. He that overcometh shall be not hurt of the second death. You know, this is of course referring in the word second death of being condemned for sins at Judgment Day. Albert Barnes explains it this way: death cuts us off from life. Second death cuts us off from eternal life. Death puts end to all our hopes here. Second death puts end to all hopes forever. We who overcome don't need to fear the second death. We don't need to fear judgment. God has given us eternal life with him in heaven. The suffering and persecution is nothing compared to what the Lord Jesus Christ offers us. And these members of the church at Smyrna, they heeded the Lord's words. They held on to their faith no matter what. because they knew their treasures were in heaven. They knew that an eternity in heaven awaited them. We can endure too, because our trials and our persecution are temporary. But we must never let go of the fact that our reward in heaven is permanent. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." That's our goal, the weight in glory. Our affliction here at the moment is light, and it's only for a moment. And it gives us a more exceeding and eternal weight in glory. And Paul said in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So if we get into a position where we feel hard-pressed, we feel some pressure. And when it comes to our earthly joy, sometimes we can be quite poor in that. But we need to be rich in eternal things. And if we're not rich in eternal things, we should be. As a church, would the Lord Jesus Christ say to us, "But thou art rich"? As an individual, would the Lord Jesus Christ say to you, "Thou art rich"? You know, we have no excuse in our situation not to be rich in Christ. And yet often we're not. We get comfortable. We get rich in the things the world offers us, and we forget to focus on our Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes we even avoid having to take a stand for our faith. We dodge the hard issues. The challenge for us, can we be like the church at Smyrna, of whom the Lord Jesus Christ said, "But thou art rich"? And remember, when we're hard-pressed, sometimes God never explains why. And that's so we can have faith in his plan for us. Jesus, who is the first and the last, sovereign over everything we face, he understands it all. We should be rich in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these letters to the churches. And we thank you for the testimony of the church at Smyrna. And I pray that each one of us would be rich in you, and our faith would be rich, and that we would put you first in every aspect of our life, and that other things would become secondary. And so we thank you for this time and your word tonight, and I pray a blessing and a challenge to each one. In Jesus' name, amen.